Let us turn now in the Word of God to the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus in chapter 17. And we'll read together the first seven verses of the chapter. Exodus chapter 17. Let us hear the words of our God. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Well, let us turn back to the chapter of God's word that we read, Exodus chapter 17. And we'll consider together the whole passage that we read, verses 1 to 7, but particularly perhaps focusing our minds on verse 6. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." Now, as we come to Exodus chapter 17, we find ourselves in the time when the children of Israel are journeying from Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they will receive the law of God. And this journey from Egypt to Sinai takes roughly 45 days and is recounted for us in Exodus chapters 12 through 19. And I think it's worth at the start just briefly recounting how this journey has gone so far up to chapter 17 to help us see the context for the passage that we're going to look at tonight. So in Exodus chapter 12, we have the last of the plagues that God visits upon Egypt. God shows there his power over the mightiest kingdom, slaying all the firstborn of the land. But he also gives his people this wonderful picture of Jesus Christ in the Passover, where the lamb is slain, and where the blood put on the lintel and the doorposts keeps away the avenging angel, the wrath of God, and his people are saved by the blood. So as God's people begin this journey from Egypt to Sinai, they do so in the full knowledge of the power of God and of his mercy shown to them in Jesus Christ. Then in Exodus chapter 13, we're introduced to the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that will guide the people of God in their wilderness journeys by day and by night. We are shown that everywhere they go, there is this miraculous sign of the presence of God. But then it doesn't take long for God's people to fall into the sin of grumbling and complaining. In Exodus chapter 14, God's people are led to the Red Sea, and they see Pharaoh coming after them. And they complain and they grumble already in unbelief. They cry out, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us out to die in the wilderness? Did we not say to you, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'?" Staggering, staggering words. And yet how does God respond to this complaining and this grumbling? He comes and he meets his people in grace and in mercy. The Red Sea is opened up. The children of Israel go across on dry land. And the enemies they were so afraid of are drowned, never to be seen again. But then no sooner are they across the Red Sea, and in Exodus chapter 15, they spend some time praising God. But before the chapter is out, grumbling, complaining, "We haven't got any water to drink." And once again, God in his grace and in his mercy comes and meets his people's need. He sweetens the bitter water, and they're able to drink. Then we move into chapter 16. And what do we see God's people doing? We see them grumbling and complaining. No sooner have they got water than their complaint is, "We haven't got any food." And this is what they say to their gracious God: "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us with hunger." Shocking, shocking words. But even more amazing is that once again, God in grace and in mercy comes to this grumbling, complaining people. He gives them quails to eat, and he gives them manna, the very bread of heaven, to eat. And so in Exodus 16, God meets his grumbling people with this glorious picture of Jesus Christ. Because as our Savior himself explains, the manna is a glorious picture of him. Jesus says, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. But I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Their unbelief was met with a type of Jesus Christ, their Savior. So as we come to chapter 17, I'm sure we have a firm picture in our mind of an ungrateful, complaining people, but a compassionate, gracious God on the other. And in these verses of chapter 17, we have, I think, in a sense, the climax of this cycle of unbelief and grumbling and complaining being met with the grace and mercy of God. Because as I trust we will see, in a very special way, the grace of God in Jesus Christ is shown to the people in this chapter. And for a while at least, the focus of Exodus moves away from the grumbling and complaining of the people. So then let's turn to these verses in chapter 17. And the first thing we see is the people of God are in a difficult situation. They are in a testing situation. Verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. And the providence of God can be a hard thing to understand at times. Here, the children of Israel, for once, are doing exactly what God has told them to do. They're following His guidance. Everything has been according to the commandment of the Lord. And yet here they are. There was no water for the people. God has seemingly led His people into this dreadful situation through no fault of their own. And more than this, to all intent and purposes, the heavens seem silent. It looks as if God has no intention of providing for His people. There is no water, but there is no word from God. And I'm sure in our own lives we can identify with that kind of situation. Times when we, as far as we can see, are living according to the commandment of the Lord. But yet nothing is coming our way except trials and difficulties. Perhaps financial difficulties come upon us. Perhaps relational difficulties come upon us. Perhaps things just don't work out as we hoped. And there are so many examples of exactly this experience in Scripture. Joseph, a man living according to the commandment of God, ends up in a prison in Egypt. Job, the holiest man in all the earth. And look what he experiences. And to give one slightly more modern example, it's about as modern as I get, the 16th century, John Knox. Ruth and Hannah have been reading this great little children's biography of John Knox, The Sharpened Sword. For any children 8 to 10, it's a cracking, cracking read. John Knox, this great reformer of Scotland. What happens when he begins to preach the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? As he begins walking according to the commandment of God. Surely Scotland has turned upside down overnight. No. John Knox, because of his preaching of the gospel, ends up as a slave on a French galley ship for 18 months in horrible, horrible conditions. And ends up in exile for 11 or so years. Before God pours out His Spirit on simple men and transforms the land. But you see, Knox experienced great trials because he walked in the commandment of the Lord. But returning to this chapter here, how do the children of Israel respond to this difficult situation God has led them into? Well, we see verse 2, their first response is one of contention. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. You see, when difficulties come, do the children of Israel respond in faith? Do they plead the promises of the covenant to their gracious God? Do they thank God for His past deliverances, for His past mercies, and beseech Him that once again He would come to their aid? No, they complain and they grumble. And like a spoilt child that doesn't have its appetite satisfied the minute it demands it. They throw an unbelieving tantrum in the face of the living God. And what makes this even worse is that they're just repeating their sin of two chapters ago. Exodus 15, we read, they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. The people grumbled against Moses and said, "What shall we drink?" But there God provided for their needs. He sweetened the waters of Marah so they could drink. But two chapters later, they just seem to have utterly forgotten God's goodness to them. But before we are tempted to sit in judgment over the children of Israel here, surely we need to look at our own hearts. How often is it that we find ourselves falling into the same old sins? Whether it's pride or selfishness or a fearful, worrying spirit, whatever it is that is our besetting sin, I'm sure we all have to confess that we have them. In the light of the example of the children of Israel here, how many of us could stand up to the challenge? He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Rather, as we read of the failings of our forefathers in the faith, the warning of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 should come to us. He says, they, that is Israel after the flesh, were broken off because of their unbelief. But you, New Covenant Church of God, you stand through faith. What does he go on to say? Do not be proud, but fear. Because if God did not spare the natural branches, natural Israel, neither will he spare you. So we see they responded by complaining. But then their second response is even worse. They go on to wish they were back in Egypt. Verse 3, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? You see how twisted the logic of the people had become. How blinded they had become in their unbelief. Life, they say, was so much better back in the day when we were in Egypt. But what was life like for them in Egypt? What did God say in Exodus chapter 3? He said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. In Egypt, they were afflicted. I have heard their cry. I know their sufferings. They were a suffering people. They were under taskmasters. The cry of Israel has come up to me, God said. I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. But all this was forgotten because they had got a bit thirsty. Talk about selective memory. The bondage to slavery forgotten. All they could think of was the physical needs that were met in Egypt. Give us Egypt, was their cry. But before we become again too critical of God's people here, we need to remember that this experience is hardly unique. We can't write it off and say it's only unbelieving Israel who are envious of their days before God saved them. Look at the confession of the godly spiritual psalmist, Psalm 73. What does he say there? I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. When God leads his people into trials and difficulties, it's all too easy to forget the bigger picture, to envy the wicked in their apparent ease, to envy the carefree, pleasure-seeking lifestyle of those who live around us. And that's why we always have to live in the light of eternity. The psalmist said, "But when I thought to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their latter end. The pleasures of sin are but for a season. And then comes the day when we must all give account before the judgment seat of Christ. And if we live our lives in view of that fact, then the meat and the bread of Egypt will hold little attraction." But then we see finally on the sin of the people, what lay at the root or the heart of their complaining. Verse 7. They tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Despite God rescuing them from Egypt, despite God taking them across the Red Sea, despite God providing water and food for them, despite the presence of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, unbelief has taken hold of the people of God. "Is God even among us?" they say. "Is God able to care for us? Is he willing to care for us?" But again, let us never think ourselves above sinking into this kind of unbelief. Again, hear the words of the godly psalmist. Psalm 77. "When I remember God," he says, "I moan. Has his steadfast love ceased forever? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious?" And perhaps that's true for someone here tonight. Perhaps God in his providence has led us into a hard place. And we're at the end of our tether, saying, "Has God forgotten to be gracious?" Well, friends, if that is you, you are not the first Christian to end up in that position. And the glory is that we worship a God who stoops down to take us out of the fearful pit and the miry clay of our own situations and lift us up and set us on the rock that is Christ. Moving on then from the sin of the people, we next see a leader's response. A leader's response. How does Moses deal with the people here? Well, first we see verse 2 that he rebukes them for their sin. Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why are you behaving in this way? What cause do you have to grumble to God? Consider your behavior," he says to them. And this, of course, is the calling of godly spiritual leaders, to rebuke, however gently, however pastorally, as Moses does here, the sin of the people. And this is exactly where Moses' brother Aaron fails later on in Exodus chapter 32, the incident of the golden calf. The people of God, under the leadership of Aaron, fall into gross idolatry, saying of the image of a golden calf, "This is our God that took us up out of Egypt." And when Moses returns, how does Aaron excuse his behavior? "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot, he says to Moses. You know the people. They are set on evil. It's too difficult, says Aaron, too costly to stand up to the sin of the people. But Moses here is willing to challenge the sin of God's people. And surely it's our prayer that once again in our land, the leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ would stand up against the sins of the people rather than being carried along with them. So having rebuked them, Moses goes on to show them the real nature of their sin. Verse 2, why do you test the Lord? Moses says. He exposes that what's lying at the heart of their complaints here is not really thirst. They're not behaving the way they are because they're thirsty, but because their hearts are in rebellion against the living God. They are testing their God. They are trying him in unbelief. Moses exposes the root of their sin. And then, as a man of God, having reproved the people, having exposed their hearts, he takes everything to God in prayer. Verse 4, Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. You see, Moses, too, in this chapter, is led into a difficult situation. Not only in God's providence is Moses without any water, he's also faced with a people who are ready to kill him. And what does Moses do? Does he throw an unbelieving tantrum in the face of his God? No, he carries everything to his God in prayer. And this prayer of Moses is what leads to the people's deliverance from this situation. And clearly Moses, the man of God, in taking everything to the throne of grace, is a great example for us here. But then, having seen the people's sins, Moses' godly leadership in the face of that sin, let's now consider the real burden of this chapter, which is God's gracious response to his people's sin. Verses 5 through 6. The Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. You shall strike the rock. Water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. In the light of the sin and rebellion of God's people, you would expect judgment and condemnation, especially as this is the fourth or fifth time of rebellion in the short space of these chapters. But no. If ever there was an illustration of Psalm 103 that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, it's Exodus chapter 17. And let's just notice a few things in these verses. First, we see that Moses is asked to take the staff with which he struck the Nile. And here God in this staff is visibly reminding his people of his goodness to them in the past. He saying to them, look at Moses' staff. Look what I've done in the past to deliver you. Why do you doubt me? And so it is with us. We have been given the visible sign of the Lord's Supper. Now the Lord's Supper is much more than this, but it is never less than a reminder to us that God sent his Son into the world to die for our sins. It's a visible reminder of the extent to which God will go for his people. And so whatever God is dealing us in providence, when we see the communion, when we have the Lord's Supper together, it's a reminder to us that he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also in him graciously give us all things? So there's a visible reminder of God's goodness. But then note the subtle rebuke to the people. God says to Moses, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb," verse 6. This means that the cloudy pillar, the symbol of God's presence, comes and stands over the rock. And again, God is saying in a visible way, "You doubt my presence with you. You doubt that I am here with you. Look and see. I have always been with you." God is showing the people how unreasonable their unbelief is. But then, thirdly and most significantly, we need to understand something of the rich symbolism of Moses' act here. Remember, throughout the Old Testament, who is referred to as Israel's rock? Take just one example, Psalm 78, a psalm which recounts God's dealings with his people in this wilderness journey. They remembered, it says, that God was their rock. And this helps us to see how staggering this picture of God's provision for his people is. Here is Moses providing for the people of God by striking a rock, that rock which is so often a picture of the living God. And more than that, see how God identifies himself particularly with the rock here. As we just saw, God says, "I will stand before you there on the rock. I will presence myself on this rock that you are going to strike." So the people who deserved judgment from God, instead of them being struck down, this rock, so often a picture of the living God, is instead being struck by Moses. And out of that stricken rock flows the water for the people. Now, I'm pretty sure you're all going to know what I'm going to say next. But this, of course, is a picture of the salvation that there is in Jesus Christ. Instead of the people suffering the judgment due for their sins, Jesus Christ is the one who is stricken of God. He is the one who suffers for us. He is the one who is pierced for our transgressions, the one who is crushed for our iniquities. And he himself, because he suffers for us, is the one who can say, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me," Jesus says, "out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What an amazing picture of the grace of God in Christ Jesus was given to unbelieving, faithless Israel. And in case you think my imagination's running away with me here, let's hear the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers," says Paul, "that our fathers were all under the cloud. They were all under this miraculous presence of God that led them. All passed through the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They ate the manna. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. It is no flight of fancy to see Exodus 17 as a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ providing salvation for sinful, rebellious people. Blessed be our God for this picture he gives us. So as we draw to a close, we have seen the sin of the people. We've seen the godly leadership and response of Moses. And we've seen the overwhelming grace of God in giving a suffering Savior for a sinful people. And you know, it would be nice just to stop here. To stop as we are rejoicing in the grace of God. But the New Testament exposition of this chapter stops us doing that. See how Paul carries on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, says Paul, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. The solemn, the unspeakably solemn lesson drawn by Paul from this passage is that it is possible to be outwardly connected with the people of God, to outwardly partake of God's mercy, and yet be lost for all eternity. It's possible to outwardly drink the spiritual drink that is Christ, but inwardly to reject the Savior. Here, Hebrews 4, verse 2. For indeed, the writer says, the gospel was preached to us as well as to Israel in the wilderness, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in their hearts. And so, friends, the message of this passage is yes, to rejoice in the unspeakable grace of God to sinners, but also that without personal faith in Jesus Christ, all the external blessings of the covenant of God mean nothing. So we gather here tonight as the outward covenant people of God. But my plea to everyone is to personally accept the offer of Jesus Christ. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Incline your ear. Come to me, and your soul may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Never rest in outward things, but only in inward spiritual reality. Come to the God who holds out his arms all the day long to a disobedient and rebellious people. Come afresh in repentance to our God, giving thanks for his mercy. And rejoicing that whoever comes to him in repentance, whatever past sins, he will in no wise cast out. Amen. May God bless his word to us.